First Peter
chapter 3, he brings up this idea of marriage, and it's almost comical because First Peter was written, and so he talks about trusting God in suffering, and he says, now concerning marriage, and it's kind of funny that he would talk about suffering and bring up marriage, but the idea was this, and we talked about it last week, that marriage, family, is supposed to be a refuge and a blessing. And so in order for marriage to be a refuge and a blessing, we have to protect it. And so he brings up marriage in just that regard, that when life gets hard, we can maintain our relationships by staying submitted to Christ. Now his theme is this in the book here. He says, you know, servants, be submissive to your masters, just as Christ submitted to the Father and endured great suffering for you and I. And then in chapter 3, referring to that foundation, he continues on and says, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Husbands, dwell with them, verse 7, with understanding. Dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife. So the wife's role is a submitted role in this respect, that the wife is to submit to Christ through her husband. The foundation being, Lord, if you suffered for me, and that's the example that I have, that I'm to live my life submitted to the Father, whatever he allows, then in marriage, the wife can see, okay, in my role, my submitted role, and if you weren't here, grab the tape from last week. The CD, I think, is online already. That idea of the wife being in a submitted role is really submitted to Christ, and her husband's in the way, so she submits to Christ through her husband. But the husband in a leadership role is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, to dwell with her with understanding and honor her as the Lord does. And so Ephesians says that to the husbands, to love their wives as Christ loves the church and to lay down your life for her. So that's the leadership role, is one about being submitted to Christ and therefore serving the wife, dwelling with her with understanding and giving honor to the wife. The idea is this. What Peter talks about is marriage is an opportunity for ministry. Many years ago, in talking about Christianity with many people, I came to this conclusion. You know, I like little phrases that sum things up for me, and this summed up a lot for me. That the Christian is to live God-focused and others-centered. And I would take that phrase, I'm going to live God-focused. My focus is the Lord. And my life here is going to be about others before myself. God-focused, others-centered. And I would lay that into every avenue of my life, and I go, I like it because it fits. It sums up a lot of what we're supposed to do as believers. So if there's any pursuit I want to go after, I look at it in that perspective. Lord, my life is to be focused on you, and my ministry is towards others. So how does that fit? And it helps me with my perspective. To be God-focused and other-centered, that has done something for me over the years. I encourage you to consider it. It's a great little summation of the Christian life. And so marriage, God-focused, other-centered. It's a beautiful way to live. But he goes on to say in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a second. He talked about marriage and protecting marriage really by being submitted to the Lord Christ. But then also he says, finally, that's referring back to that idea that Christ is the foundation for all of our relationships. And he brings up fellowship with other believers and says, finally, all of you be of one mind. You see, we have to protect what we have here. We have to be of one mind. We have to be loving towards each other like brothers, tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil, but blessing instead. And that protects our fellowship. Interesting. In the light of suffering, In the face of suffering, we are to be God-focused and others-centered. Unbelievers, those that don't have faith in God, don't have that foundation of being God-focused and others-centered. Matter of fact, even if they try to live others-centered, they don't have the foundation and the empowerment that we have as believers in Christ. And so in the world, when we see tragedy, when we see disaster, what do we usually see right along with it? Right now, back east, in the news, over and over and over, just the horrific selfishness, the panic. Me, me, me. The guys with shotguns, with signs up saying, no looters, you better, you know, I've got Smith and Wesson, stay away from my house. People are just animals when they suffer. It's really discouraging. And then you look and you see the aid that's coming in and how hard that is to bring the aid because of that corruption within the heart of man and people being willing to steal. It's free gas, but why not steal it? You know, it's just crazy. That selfishness, that violence and the looting that we see. But the contrast is that, because what we have in Christ is that we have this extended family in the fellowship that we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, we want to make this a home that is protected by your Spirit. So I'm going to live for you, being God-focused and others-centered. But we must protect that by being submitted to the Lord. He says in verse 9, knowing that you were called to this, called to follow the example of Christ, called to be a blessing even if we're mistreated. That example that Christ gave us to serve one another when he was washing his disciples' feet, and then here reminded that he suffered wrongfully, and so that was an example for you and I to submit to the Father even if it means suffering wrongfully, which means this. Now listen up if you can go here with me this morning. That means in order to be involved in church, in the body of Christ, I have to be willing to suffer. And I think today in church we have missed this. Imagine if you got married and you thought, oh, it'll be perfect. We'll never suffer. We'll never argue. There'll never be any stress. Never be reviling or evil. It'll be perfect. That's what marriage is. There's nothing wrong or nothing ever happens. It's wonderful. Mary and I have never had an argument. I've never used cruel words toward her or likewise from her to me. Well, that's true, actually. But, you know, it would be foolish, it would be naive, we would be unprepared, and so it is with the Christian body of which we are all members. We have to not be naive, and we have to understand that evil will come, reviling does happen, even within the body of Christ. And if we for a moment think that's not part of it, then we're fooling ourselves, and we're setting ourselves up, because I guarantee you this, someone will let you down, someone will offend you, you will feel betrayed, and your response will be, I'm done. And so many Christians, how many of us have met believers that are no longer involved in church? Why? I'm done with that. I was hurt. It's naivety to think that we would be a group like this and not open ourselves up vulnerability-wise to each other. Yet when we're aware of that, that's when we hear this. And it says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but the contrary, returning blessing. In other words, not feeding evil and reviling. If we did that, if we fed it with more evil, that would ruin our fellowship here at Calvary. If, though, when we feel like we're being treated in an evil way or reviled, if we return it with blessing, that will protect our fellowship. Now, it's interesting, if you think about it, you think of one relationship that the solution as a believer isn't this. Lord, I'm going to live for you. I'm focused on you. And I'm going to make my life about other people, and it's not going to be about me. I'm going to return a blessing to others. When you meet believers like that, it's so refreshing. Because if you've done something wrong, it provokes you to say, I'm sorry. I had a man in the faith that I had an argument with, and it hadn't resolved, and it had turned into some resentment in my heart, and I believe in his heart, but I just was waiting for him to come to me and apologize. You know, have you ever done that? Well, when they're, you know, ready to repent, they'll apologize, and they certainly can't get right with God without getting right with me, so I'll just wait, you know. And then I realized, you know, I'm bitter, you know. So anyway, I thought, well, forget that. That's not working. So I'm going to go and meet with him and repent. I don't care if he repents, I just want to reconcile. So I did that, and as I did that, he began to cry and repent. And we reconciled. I just think it's amazing when we realize, Lord, we're just supposed to be a blessing. And let all that go, and just simply bless people. You pray, it's spirit empowered. What we have here as a fellowship is spiritual and real in Christ, and he's directing us here that we're to protect it by being like-minded, which means this, having the mind of Christ, and to be loving like an extended family as brothers, tender-hearted, patient, courteous with one another, and giving a blessing when someone treats us wrongly. In church, by the way, he's talking to the church. Because you see, we all suffer. And the suffering that this church is waiting to experience is going to be severe. And he says this, protect your marriage and protect your church by being God-focused, other-centered, being a blessing to those that would speak out against you or do something evil towards you. Oh, Lord, we need your strength to do that, don't we? That's not a natural response. Why you? Now, that's a natural response. And I think I'm pretty good at that. That's what's scary. I'm pretty good at resenting. I've trained myself. But it's totally unnatural, spiritual, actually, to be a blessing when someone is not a blessing to us. You see, there's plenty of evil that God allows in our lives. But we're called to trust him in that evil, and we're called not to add to it with our own evil. And if I could make a commentary on Alicia's life as she's getting up and sharing, I would say this, that she was dealt an evil hand that God was going to use for good from the very beginning. She added to that by wandering from the Lord. And that always makes the storm simply worse. But see, God even used that in your life, Alicia, to break you and to bring you to this conclusion. Lord, I really need you. I need you. And in that final breaking, she sees God's plan and his healing and his provision for her, for you and me. There's evil out there. There's things that just, oh, Lord, it's bad. But God's given us this. The body of Christ of which we're members, that we have, that's supposed to be a refuge and a blessing, and it can only be that as we take up our cross and follow him. So he says that you may inherit a blessing. This is interesting. I believe he's speaking to the church in general in a plural sense, all of us inheriting a blessing, and also privately, each and every individual that we inherit a blessing. And he quotes a verse out of Psalm 34. And I want to turn there. But before you turn there, turn to Proverbs chapter 3. One of the first verses that I memorized as a believer is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What I'd like to do is read Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Again, one of my favorite passages. I memorized that in my early Christian life, probably by the age of 18. And it wasn't probably until 10 years later that I read the other verses to follow and got it. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Three principles here, linked together. Trusting in the Lord, fearing the Lord, and honoring the Lord. Now, we could probably take a Sunday and talk about each one of those individually, but I just want you to see this in verse 7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Chapter 9 in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to depart from iniquity. And so turn over now to Psalm 34. I want you to see the context of the verse that Peter quotes, and we'll read it there right out of Psalm 34. But I want to back up a little bit and catch the context. Because he says, you've been called to this that you may inherit a blessing. What? to die to myself and be a blessing to those that would even maybe persecute me. I'm going to bless them anyway. He says, you've been called to that so that you can be a blessing and inherit a blessing. And he goes to quote in verse 12, but before we do that, look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you. What does he say? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on, and that's the context. He's teaching us what it means to fear the Lord. Who is the man that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You can turn back to 1 Peter 3. That's his context. You want to be healthy as a member of the body of Christ? You need to fear the Lord. You need to fear the Lord because he's made you spiritually alive and he's placed you in a family of other people that are spiritually alive, but we're still sinners. Has anyone conquered that yet? Anyone not a sinner? Christians will raise their hand for anything. I'm waiting for some. Oh, wait, what did he say? You know, no, we are, which means if you're my friend in the Lord, I might hurt you. If you're my friend in the Lord, you might hurt me. You know, there's something about family, isn't it? There's something about that blood-related family. They get together for the holidays, and you kind of go, okay, here we go. Now, some of you have marvelous families, and there's no oddities at all, and you think, no problem, I love it when family gets together. But for the rest of the world, it's you kind of hold your breath and hope that everything goes well. But even if it doesn't, what happens? I know there's exceptions, but for the most part, we forgive and we move on, and the next holiday comes and we get together anyway. Now, there are times when we have to have healthy boundaries and say, no, I can't do that anymore with this family member. But for the most part, we try to just forgive and love and get past it. And that's what we have here, but it's now on a spiritual level. It's not blood related. Well, it is. It's his blood related. We take communion together and we realize, Lord, if I were to be returning evil for evil, I would destroy my fellowship here. It would hurt our church, by the way, as well. And so we're called to something much greater. We're called to have a blessing and to be a blessing as believers. In times of suffering, when there's a lot going on in our lives, I want to encourage you, church, God's given you the fellowship of believers to protect by simply being submitted to the Father and walking with him, being God-focused and others-centered, being a blessing, watching God do the work. So verse 13, and who is he who will harm you when you become followers of what is good? That's a good point. You know, normally people don't attack you when you're doing what's right and good. So he says, who's going to attack you if you become someone like that, that just is, all they do is bless. But then verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. In other words, normally people don't attack you, but then again, we're the church. We're the church in an unbelieving world, and usually that's not so normal because we have spiritual life in Christ, and because we bear his name, with that comes suffering. Paul warned us, if anyone desires to follow Christ, they will be persecuted. If you desire to live for Jesus, you will be persecuted. I'm going to read you a verse. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's in Matthew 5. At the end of the Beatitudes there, the idea being, believers, listen up. When you suffer for the name of Jesus, Meaning out in the world now, when someone persecutes you because you're a believer, you should not just rejoice, but be exceedingly glad and greatly rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. It's a perspective, I believe, that we lack sometimes when we get discouraged because we're mistreated in the world. Now, to back this up, this point that he's making, that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah 8, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, can we look at that real quick? Flip over to Isaiah 8. I want you to see this with me. I love the way the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament, and it'll be a passage that I'm just not really that familiar with, and I'll have to go look it up and read the context. But I can picture it in their mind thinking, oh, there's that beautiful passage in Isaiah, and they just quote one verse from it. But a good student goes and finds the context, so we're going to be good students this morning. Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. He quotes just a portion of this, but do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's what he quotes. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So verse 12, don't be afraid, don't call a conspiracy all that this people calls a conspiracy. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, set apart as holy in your life. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He'll be a sanctuary, but a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. In other words, because people reject God, it stumbles them, but we embrace him, so he becomes a sanctuary for us. We're not to fear man, we're to fear God. That's the context. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're still blessed, because you don't have to be afraid of man, you're to fear God. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be what? Safe. The fear of the Lord is a refuge for us. His name is a strong tower. So turning back to 1 Peter, here's what he said to us. He said, don't forget this. You're to be a blessing to those around you in the body of Christ. And if you do that, you'll inherit a blessing. And the blessing will be that you will find yourself fearing the Lord by departing from evil. And when evil is done to you, you'll have a blessing, because God promises you that you don't have to fear that. You fear him, and he conquers that for you. It's a beautiful laying out here of these principles. And then he says this in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that's all we're going to cover this morning, but I want you to look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, the foundation that we're to stand upon is the truth about God and the truth about us and God together. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, which means sanctify means to set apart in our minds and our hearts the Lord, the truth about him. When it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, if you have the NIV, doesn't it say something like sanctify Christ as, revere Christ as Lord? Is that right in the NIV? Set apart Christ as your Lord. In other words, this idea of I'm going to take the truth of who God is and what he's done for me, and I'm going to stand upon that instead of what? Worrying and fearing man. Making it about me and saying I'm going to get even with you and make it about revenge. I'm going to forget, I'm going to lay all that aside, and I'm going to look down and make sure I'm standing on this foundation of who God is and what Christ has done for me, and I'm going to stay there. Then I'll be ready to make a defense. For what? For God? No. For the hope that's in you. Now, again, as an early believer, I would read this verse and I'd think, yeah, I want to learn all the apologetics. I want to get the books and I want to study a good intellectual defense. I have an atheist and I'm going to go to him and I have a friend of mine and I'm going to tell him and he'll learn, you know. I learned that creationists are right. And I began to learn how to argue with people about what I believed and why they believed wrongly. And then, you know, evolutionists, and, oh, you guys are stupid, you know. And so effective in sharing Christ, you know. I just love it when people come up and call me stupid. I'm sure they'll like it too, right? By the way, I have never seen that work in the moment. I know that we need to stand against those things, and we need wisdom. I've heard some marvelous arguments presented arrogantly, lovelessly, and so defeating the arguments of atheists, sending them away speechless and angry, but I've never seen those atheists on that day repent and be saved when I see it happen. They always just go away angry, cursing their opponent or whatever. I've never seen it go the other way. Maybe you have. What I have seen go the other way is when someone is touched by the Lord and they realize all their defenses against God catches up with them. And it doesn't work anymore because God showed up. And years ago, I shared a story with you about a man named Arthur Katz. He's a Jewish man who was a scholar at Berkeley, atheist, renowned atheist. And he kind of had a midlife crisis and went on a pilgrimage through Europe and was going to go down into Israel. And on his way through Europe, he met a young woman who was a Christian sitting on a train in Germany. And he thought, you know, I have no problem with people being Christians. I can talk them out of their Christianity so quickly. It's so irrational. And so he thought the woman was very cute and wanted to meet her. And so he said, well, what makes you think that your Jesus is any different from all the other religions in the world? And he's just waiting for that answer so he can just rip it down. And her answer, because Jesus is God, he's love, and he lives in my heart. His jaw fell up, and he's like, I have no answer. See, she was experiencing the Lord. What was he supposed to say? No, huh? You know, I mean, it just left him empty. He had no response. Later, that tormented him, and later he got into Israel and was touring Israel and met a man that was a believer that simply in love in Christ, led by the Spirit, led him to the conclusion that he needed Jesus, and on his own gave his life to Christ and became a mighty preacher of the Lord everywhere he went. Matter of fact, people were kind of scared of him because he in no way pulled punches. You know the story of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book, Surprised by Joy, which was his autobiography of how he converted from being an atheist to a Christian. And in that book, he points out what happened. He was a scholar. He was studying at Oxford, there at Magdalen College in Oxford. And he was proving to himself that there is no God, vehemently. And he was sure about it, right? And he was going to prove that all the Christians were idiots. And so his commentary is this: you must picture me there alone in that room at Magdalen College, Oxford, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had come at last upon me in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. See, this man who had set out to prove that there was no God was hunted by God. And that night he just went, oh, you win. Okay, I give up. Isn't that great? Doesn't that just describe mankind? They try so hard to suppress the truth about God, it takes all their energy if they're honest. And God proves himself to them. Matter of fact, C.S. Lewis says that for him, God is a lion that goes in search of a man and hunts him down and then embraces him. And thus, Aslan, right? Terrible, scary, wonderful, and good. I bear witness with that. That was me. I was trying so hard to prove that Jesus was not the Lord and that it wasn't the gospel that you needed until one day I just went, God, okay, you win. It's you, it's you, it's you. And gave my life to Christ. How do we give a defense? Not for God, but we give a defense for the hope that God has given us. This world is so empty. And Christian, you have what's real. This world lacks community because of sin and rebellion against God, and they try to form community, you have a real community in Christ. The world is dying of a sense of guilt, and you have grace from the true and living God to offer them that fear of death that consumes so many, probably everyone, and you have peace from God that conquers death. That always be ready there, and I want to end right now, but it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. Always be ready, I think, is an appeal to faith, because as we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be ready for you to speak through me. We agree with Jesus. He said this, don't worry about what you're going to say in that moment. You can study, and there's brilliant men that have made incredible resources available for all the arguments that you'd ever need, to the atheist or the evolutionist or someone that would just say, I don't believe in God generally, and you can talk to them intellectually. You know, I thank God for those resources. I don't know if I'm intellectual enough to really hold my weight in some of those conversations, but that's not what the scripture tells me to do necessarily. I can study those things, but what I'm to do is to give a defense for the hope, but I'm always to be ready. So Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't be wondering about what you're going to say, because in that hour, the Father will give you what you must say, because it's not you who speak, but the Father that speaks in you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? God will give you the words in that moment. And it might be a stumbling, stammering, Jesus loves you. And you walk away thinking, what was that about? You know, where's someone else, you know? And then you find out later, or maybe you never find out, that person, they couldn't get away from it. And they got saved. I wonder if that woman on the train with Arthur Katz went away going, oh man, I had no answer for him. What's wrong with me? Unknowingly, she was used by the Lord to uproot all of his defenses by simply knowing Christ.